God is choosing an heir. Think of your salvation that way. He chose you before the foundation of the world to be an heir of everything that he possesses. This is the magnanimous nature of the grace and love of God. This is astonishing.
What is your favorite part about being in God's family? Having your sins forgiven? Enjoying fellowship with other believers? Finding that the Word of God applies to your circumstances? Those blessings are life-changing, but there are far greater privileges to come, ones you experience only in heaven. But what will your life look like as God's child in heaven? How do you change when you get there? And how does your relationship with your Heavenly Father change when you are in His presence? John MacArthur answers those questions today on Grace to You. Now, to take a look at the home God is preparing for His children, stay here as John continues his series, Adopted by God.
Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. That is to say that there is a longing in the heart of man for eternal life. Without the hope of life after death, without the hope of eternity, without the hope of heaven, life is reduced to what Macbeth said after the death of the queen, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. And so the anticipation of a future life is very important. The anticipation of heaven is the only reality that can make life here and now have any lasting meaning. And as you come to the conclusion of the Bible, because Revelation is the end, you come to the conclusion of the Bible, you come to the description of heaven. God's final word to us is, here is what heaven will be like. And the Bible then closes with a dramatic presentation of the wondrous reality of heaven, the hope in the future that makes life in the present worth living. Here is the place, here is the sphere, here is the habitation, here is the experience of the saints forever. Starting in chapter 21 and verse 9, you have a very detailed description of the New Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven, the holy city coming down out of God's presence into the final state. Now we're going to find out what life there will be like. And the only way it can be described to us, really, is with negatives. We cannot understand what we cannot understand. We cannot understand what we cannot perceive or what we cannot conceive or what we cannot experience. And so the only way we can understand what we can't see, what we can't understand, and what we can't experience is to understand it by its difference from what we do experience. And so you have a series of no mores or no longers, which will demonstrate for us the difference. Summing it up, old human experience is gone forever. It's gone forever. In verse 4, look at what John says. And he shall wipe away, and here come the negatives, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. And what John is saying is, it's not going to be like life here. It's going to be different. All those things which make up life here, which are so much a part of life and the negative features of life, will be utterly absent. And John then rehearses the changes that describe such a dramatically different life by rehearsing for us a series of negatives. And again, I say we can't really comprehend something we can't comprehend, and so he has to tell us what it won't be like and use what we know as a starting point and back off from there. Now, the first thing he says is that God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Some people have said, well, what that means is you're going to get to heaven, you're going to start crying all over the place, the Lord's going to come along and wipe your tears away. No, that is not what it means. It doesn't mean we will arrive weeping. On what basis would we arrive weeping? You say, well, we're going to have to face the record of our sins. Not so. The record of our sins was put on Jesus Christ. He already paid the penalty for it. There is therefore now no condemnation. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. We're going to see our wood, hay, and stubble burned up. Well, after wood, hay, and stubble are burned up, all that's left is gold, silver, and precious stones. And Paul says, not only that, every man will have praise from God 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So we're not all going to be moaning and groaning and weeping and wailing all over heaven while the Lord comes around with a supernatural handkerchief and mops up all our tears. That is not what we are to comprehend by this. He shall wipe away every single tear. What it means is there never will be a tear in heaven, not one single tear. There will be nothing sad. There will be nothing disappointing. There will be nothing unfulfilling. There will be nothing lacking. There will be nothing wrong. There will be nothing limiting. There will be nothing to cry about. Tears of misfortune, tears of poverty, tears of loneliness, tears over lost love, tears of sympathy, mercy, pity, tears of persecuted innocence, tears of remorse, tears of regret, tears of penitence, tears of neglect, tears of yearning for what cannot be are all gone forever. Bliss, joy, and nothing but for eternity. Tears, you see, are part of what he says at the end of verse 4, the first things that have passed away. They don't exist. And he adds some more of the no mores. There shall no longer be any death. The greatest of mortal curses is gone. Death, as Paul promised in 1 Corinthians 15, is swallowed up in victory. Death is gone. It is eliminated. Nobody ever dies. In fact, go back to chapter 20, verse 14. Death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. What that tells you is death dies. Death is gone. Gone forever. Along with him who had the power of death, Hebrews 2:14, namely Satan, who used that power of death to put fear in the hearts of all men. No more dying there, the song says. No more crying there. And there shall no longer be any mourning. Somewhere below tears comes grief, sorrow, distress, repression that leads to tears. There won't be any of that. Not at all. There won't be anything to get depressed about. There won't be anything to get distressed about. Now, some of you are going to have to figure out a new way to live because that does take up an awful lot of your time. But the Lord will be glad to give you some new things to occupy yourself. This is a fulfillment, really, of Isaiah 53, where it talks about this. And you remember Isaiah 53 speaks about the death of Christ, and it says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. You see, on the cross he took away our sin, and he also ultimately took away our sorrow, didn't he? Because when we get to glory and sin is in the past and all the debilitating features of sin are gone, there will be no reason for mourning. There will be no depression. Nobody will ever be sad down in the mouth. Those of you who are moody will never be moody again. And he says another no more, just along the same line, really almost a synonym, or crying. Not only no longer any mourning, but he adds crying. Just to make sure he covers all the ground. No tears, no mourning, no crying. All gone. And then he adds, no more pain. That's the catalog of the no mores. And at the end of verse 4, he says the first things have passed away. He just sums them all up as the first things. They belong to this first heaven and the first earth. They belong to this life which we now live. But they are the blessed exemptions from heaven. They won't be there. It'll be absolute, eternal bliss. Everyone will be as happy as it is conceivably possible to be in the presence of God in a perfect condition all the time. All the time. Unmitigated, unrestrained, unlimited, unhindered, unrestricted, undiminished joy. We can understand it by what it won't be. And then John adds a positive statement of some sort in verse 5. It doesn't give you any detail, but here is a positive statement nonetheless. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And that's all that John can really say about the positive side. Everything will be different. Everything will be new. Who said so? He who sits on the throne? Oh, who's that? Same one back in chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and he who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. He who sat upon the throne, obviously the eternal God, the eternal Christ, for both of them are on the throne. The Son sitting on the Father's throne with the Father. God and God in Christ, the one who created the first time, will do so again. The Lord Himself. And He says, I am making all things new. Now, I suppose John got a little overwhelmed because in the middle of verse 5, the voice from the throne, the voice of the Lord, and he said to me, write. Like, you know, John kind of lost his concentration for a minute. It may be an indication that John was so overwhelmed by this that he just dropped his quill. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Keep writing, John. You're almost done, but not quite. Keep writing. These are faithful and true words. By the way, back in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, and that's Christ. You have that same phrase back in chapter 19, verse 11, where Christ in His return is called faithful and true. And here, John is told, write, for these words are faithful and true. As faithful and true as the living Christ. You're not done, John. Keep writing. And so as Luke 21:33 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There will be an end to the universe, but not an end to the truth that God speaks, and He tells John to write. And then verse 6, as we continue to think about this third, or this fourth point, rather, in our little outline, the changes that are going to come in eternity. He says this in verse 6, and He said to me, again, the voice from the throne, the voice of the Lord God, the Lord Christ, it is done. It is done. They're very much like the words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. One word in the Greek, te telestai. It's over. When Jesus said that on the cross, He had achieved the redemptive purpose of God for His sin bearing. He had done it. But here, when it says it is done, it is really done. Everything is done. This is the moment when redemptive history ends. This is the end of all redemptive history. I think this is the moment clearly described in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He puts all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. That incredible description is a description of the end, the very event that is signified by the term, it is done. It's over. This is the end. Write it down. And then He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, I can say it's the end because I'm in charge of the beginning and the end. I am the one who started it, and I am the one who ends it. God is simply unfolding in all of human history His sovereign purpose and plan. Remember, Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 8, said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Over in chapter 22 of Revelation, at the very end, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In other words, I can say it's over because I'm in charge of when it starts and when it ends. And this is the end. I am the one who is the source, and I am the one who is the summation. I am the one who is the origin. I am the one who is the completion. All the changes are done, and the new heaven and the new earth is in place, and redemptive history ends. And the rest is eternal bliss. And there's really no particulars to tell. It's just eternal perfection. So, In this vision, John sees the appearance of the new heaven and the new earth, the capital city, the holy city coming down from heaven called the New Jerusalem. He sees the supreme reality, who is God, who will take his tabernacle with men, and he sees the changes. Who's going to live there in this glorious eternal state? People described in two ways, and those two ways are very clear. Look at verse 6 again. In the middle of the verse, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And then verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There are two descriptive phrases that tell us who's going to be in heaven. One, the one who thirsts. Two, he who overcomes. Those are the two descriptive phrases. And they describe for us who will be in the eternal heaven. The one who thirsts. What does that signify? Well, those people who recognize their need. Those people who desire to drink. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of Matthew 5, where Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But it goes back even before the teaching of Jesus, all the way back to the words of the great prophet Isaiah, who said in chapter 55, verse 1, and this was an invitation to salvation given by Isaiah the evangelist, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Verse 2, and delight yourself in abundance. Isaiah said, come, you who thirst. You with the parched souls. Simple imagery, this. Pictures a thirsty man. We don't really know what it is to thirst. We've got water all over the place. We've got every imaginable kind of drink. We don't live in an arid desert where we had to fend for ourselves, but they did. There was a desperation in terms of water, and people knew what it was to be thirsty. The Apostle John is hearing God say, it's the thirsty one. It's the one who's not satisfied. It's the dissatisfied one. It's the one who knows he doesn't have what he needs and craves it with every part of his being. Like Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. It's that same kind of thing. I'll tell you what, it's a far better drink than that of chapter 17, verse 4, a golden cup full of abominations and immorality. It's a far better drink than chapter 18, verse 3, the wine of the passion of immorality. It's free, too. It's without money, without price. And when you thirst, he says, I'll give you from the spring of the water of life. That's talking about eternal life. It means I'll give you complete eternal satisfaction. If you thirst, that's the first thing. Heaven belongs to people who recognize their need. Heaven belongs to people who know their souls are parched by sin and bone dry, and who know that whatever they might have, they don't have what they need. It's reminiscent of what Isaiah said, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. Those who thirst for salvation, those who passionately seek its satisfaction are the ones who receive it. It starts with a pleading, longing, begging heart arising out of a deep sense of spiritual thirst. Secondly, heaven belongs to those who overcome. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit these things. It isn't enough to know you need it. There's something else involved. He who overcomes. What does that mean? Well, if we go back to 1 John chapter 5, we find out what it means. Verse 4, 1 John 5, 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now listen. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You say, oh, Oh, you mean faith is what overcomes, right? Somebody might say, well, I have faith. It's not quite enough. We got to qualify that faith with verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It is faith in the person of Jesus Christ and his provision in the gospel. That's the issue. What you have then here is exercising faith. Faith in Christ. That's what is meant by overcome. Chapter 3, verse 5. Says essentially the same thing with different words. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. I'll give him the robe of eternal righteousness. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. And verse 21, he who overcomes, I'll grant to sit down with me on my throne. All of that is heavenly promise. And it all belongs to the one who overcomes. And who is he that overcomes but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that implies believing the incarnation, the deity of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial atonement, his resurrection, all that that encompasses. So who is going to be in heaven? Those people who have seen the parched character of their souls, that is those people who recognize their sinfulness. Those people who come with a broken and a contrite spirit. Those people who come morally bankrupt. Those people who come begging, meek and lowly. Those people crushed because of their lack of satisfaction and alienation from God and the absence of spiritual water. And those people who exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the two things that follow us all the way through the New Testament. Repentance from sin, a turning from spiritual wasteland, and faith exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the people who will come into heaven. And he says, he who overcomes shall inherit these things. What things? The new creation. The new creation. A new body in a new place in the eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth. They are the ones that will receive what Peter calls an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. In 1 Peter 1, 4, an inheritance reserved in heaven. They are the ones who will receive the redemption of the body, the glorious manifestation of the sons of God, eternal glory. Oh, Father, how grateful we are, how thankful we are that in your mercy and grace you redeemed us. We don't deserve it. There is nothing we could do to deserve it. And we're overwhelmed at such mercy, such kindness. But Lord, at the same time that we thank you that you have made us thirsty and you've allowed us to be the overcomers by granting us faith, our hearts are grieving over those who are cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, murderers and idolaters and liars, and people whose lives evidence that they don't know you, who will find their part in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, second death. Lord, help us to be faithful to reach out to these all around us. If we can hear a message like this and close our compassion, oh, how hard our hearts have become. Give us a love for those who need to hear the message of salvation. And may we be firm and strong in warning people. That's our duty. Thank you, Father, for what you've shown us in your word. Now we're responsible for it. May we live it out. In Christ's name, amen.
And with that prayer, John MacArthur wraps up his new study, Adopted by God. Along with being the featured speaker here on Grace to You, John's also president of the Masters University and Seminary in Southern California. Now, John, as we put the finishing touches on this study, let me ask you, what practical value is there in the doctrine of adoption? How should this change the way we live, or the way we talk about salvation, or even the way we think about God?
I can't imagine anything more practical than knowing that I am, by grace, an unworthy sinner, hell-bound, and unable to help myself. Now, a child of God, now with the promise of eternal heaven, and not just a heaven in a sort of minimal sense, but a heaven in which God will lavish on me and every other child of His all the riches of His glory to the same degree that He lavishes them on His own Son. The practicality of that is, what do I care what happens in this life? That's what God has prepared for those that love Him. I think Christians get caught up in this life. I was saying to somebody the other day, you know, people in California complain about the economics of California or the politics of California. And Christian people often will say, you know, I think we need to move to Texas. Look, Texas may be a great place, but what God has prepared for them that love Him is beyond comprehension.
Better than Texas, even.
Better than Texas, even. Be content where you are, and just know that all that God has for you in heaven transcends any discontent that you might have in this life. So the benefit is to know that God loves you and has promised you all the blessings of heaven forever. I can't think of anything more wonderful than that. Hope is what we cling to. If you have no hope, you're miserable. We have the most amazing hope that lightens every step of our pathway, no matter how challenging it is. Hey, this study has been so important. Adopted by God, we wrapped it up, but you don't have to come to an end on it. You can get 5 CDs. You can have 5 MP3 downloads off the GTY website. We want to put the series in your hand. Get a copy today through either of those means.
Friend, as John said, this might be the most practical doctrine in the Bible. When God adopts you, He gives you hope. Hope that can strengthen you during any trial or give you joy in any circumstance. And with that in mind, let me encourage you to order the series, Adopted by God. This whole series is available in a 5-CD album or on 5 MP3 downloads. Get your copy when you contact us today. The 5-CD album costs $24 and shipping is free. To order, call toll-free 800-55-GRACE. That number translates to 800-554-7223. Or visit our website, gty.org. And you can download each of the Adopted by God lessons for free in MP3 or transcript format at our website, gty.org. And when you visit the website, remember that along with 3,000 of John's sermons in MP3 format, you can also tap into a wide range of other Bible study tools. That's gty.org. Includes daily devotionals, there's our blog with articles by John and other staff members, dealing with important issues facing today's church. There are sermon transcripts and streaming video of the Grace to You television program. All of that and much, much more is free at our website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. And then join us again at the same time Monday as John answers the question, why is preaching worth fighting for? That's the study John launches on the next broadcast. Be here for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.